Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God.
What is the Kingdom of God? What is it in your life? How is it alive and operating in your life? How are you operating in the Kingdom of God? Are you seeking the Kingdom of God and its righteousness? Those of you who are familiar with this ministry, we're constantly pointing out that modern churches are not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They're preaching all kinds of things and allowing the sheep to go astray. They're allowing them to, not only allowing them, but actually creating a condition in which they are readily and commonly going into bondage. They are not telling the people the truth about the gospel of the kingdom. Many of those ministers don't know the truth. They are under a strong delusion. They believe that the kingdom of heaven is not at hand, even though that's what we were told to preach. Kingdom of heaven is within you, but once it's within you, it should be affecting things outside of you. The whole world has gone back into the bondage of Egypt. Why is that? Did God want them out of the bondage of Egypt, sent Moses to bring them out, and then sent Jesus Christ back to start a church that delivered the people back into that bondage? And that's exactly where they are today. They're in a bondage actually worse than that which the Israelites went under when they were in Egypt with Joseph. Joseph required that they pay 20% income tax. Today, that's not what people are paying. They're paying something way more than that. In some countries like Israel, they're paying 70 or 75% income tax. Unbelievable in a nation of people who say they believe in the Torah, the Tanakh, which forbids the charging of usury. All property tax, all income tax is an excise tax. All excise taxes are taxes on the use of something. They're usury. They are an interest upon the use of something. So that's usury. That's why there's no income tax in Iraq under Saddam Hussein, because they're Muslims and they know there's no usury. Now, we could say, well, we're Christians, we're not under the law, so therefore we can now charge usury. That's okay. That's the way we make money. That's the way bankers get rich. Well, yeah, that's the way people get poor. Amongst Christians, that should not be the case. We aren't to be like the governments of the Gentiles. We should be helping one another, but you think, well, wait a minute, how can we get away with not charging usury? Because the money's constantly losing value. We don't charge usury, it will become worth less and less in our pockets. Well, that's because we've failed to follow other precept upon precept that is written down in the Bible. God is the same. He's been telling us the same in the Old and the New Testament. And anyone who tells you that the Old and the New Testament don't have the same message are telling you that God changed his mind. No, God didn't change his mind. They're just not telling you what was in the Old Testament. They're not telling you what was in the New Testament, so why should we be surprised they're not going to tell us what was in the Old Testament? The fact is, they've got us very confused as what's in the Bible, and one of the ways they did this was through sophistry, through changing the definition of words, slightly edging them this way or that way until we cannot tell their meaning. And when somebody brings you back to the original meanings and shows you, and the evidence is right there as to what the original meanings of the words were, it is shocking that the last article which I published on the Kingdom News List, I just made reference to it, I didn't talk too much about it, some people actually went there and read it, Adventures of Artifice in Language Land. I go through and show you, step by step, right in the books that are available to you. I don't need to go get dusty books off of hidden shelves. It's been so long since the sophists who are distorting the meaning of the Bible understood what the real meaning is that they don't even know what to hide anymore. They don't even know what to keep from you. So they've let the evidence out. It's right there. But you can't see it because they have given you preconceived notions. They have trained you up to keep you from knowing what the Bible is really talking about. It's talking about loving thy neighbor as much as you love yourself. It's talking about justice and mercy more than sacrifice. It is talking about charity being an absolutely essential part of the kingdom. But not everybody sees that. It says that in both Old and New Testaments. One of those subjects, we talked last week a little bit about some of the words that God never intended men to pile up rocks, lay sheep upon it, slit their throats, and burn them up. That was never a request of God for man. That's all completely distortions of the truth that was given down to us through the Bible. They've altered the way in which we look at the text. As I showed last week, in case some of you weren't with us, the word liver, kidney, all have other meanings. The Hebrew language has three different letters almost in every word. Some words have four, some words have two, but they do that because they add a letter in order to change the meaning of the word slightly, to reemphasize something. But the words are based on three-letter Hebrew words, and each letter means something, and that compiles together to make an actual word. An interesting point in discussing this with men as I was traveling around the country this last week, I heard my grandson speaking and telling a little story. He's just 2 years old, and he doesn't speak English very clearly yet. So he just uses like four or five words to express an idea, and he changes the order of those words to tell you the story of him going swimming and being taught to swim by Myrna and diving off the diving board. So you hear Myrna, swim, board, hoop. He just talks in single words. I said, you know, that's a little bit like the Hebrew language. I picked out one verse just at random, and I have it in the notes that I was putting together on another article on the structure of the church and how it should look if it's built from the bottom up, the way Christ was building it, instead of from the top down. But I just had one particular verse that someone had asked a question about on our congregation group, and I pointed out that that verse has 10 Hebrew words in it, which turn into 36 English words. They just get 36 words out of 10, because in the original Hebrew, there's not that many words. And then most of those words are translated several different ways, numerous different ways. We'll talk more about that when we talk in the second half hour. But basically, I was talking with Pastor Paul Revere of the Embassy of Heaven Church this week, when I stopped by to visit there on the way back, and was discussing this with him, and I pointed out a few of the words, like liver also is the same word that we see in honor thy father and thy mother. It's the word honor. And so when you're talking about an altar and livers and kidneys, these have other meanings. Kidneys also translated the word reins. It actually has the same Strong's number as far as reins in control of a horse, like reining a horse, steering it, directing it. That same Hebrew word can be said to be, you know, the power to direct something, or it can mean kidney. And the word liver can mean honor. And the word rump, which was also included in that one verse, is the same word for Elijah, which anybody can look up the meaning of Elijah and find out what that means. So if all those words have a different meaning when we're talking about the altars of stone, which, of course, a gathering of stones is a gathering of men in Hebrew language, same word, that this altar, which is a gathering of stones, you place your honorarium, your gift, your fattening offering, which is something to increase someone, which is what honor thy father and thy mother means. You place it on that altar of living stones, and they have been given the power to direct it in whatever direction it's going to go. it's burnt up to you. It's a free will offering, a burnt offering, an offering that you give up completely. That's what burnt offering means. Doesn't mean set on fire. Doesn't have the same Hebrew words in it, that letters in it that would compose the word fire. It means that you give it up entirely. And you're giving it up to these men who redirected in society according to the needs of society. And so now you have a society bound together by faith, hope, and charity. You have the hope that if you need a contribution, if your family falls on hard times, these altars will serve those needs. You have charity because you put your gifts upon those altars. You're really giving it to God. This is what Elijah is all about in that sentence. Not rump, not the butt of some sheep. It's you're giving it to God, but you can't really burn it up and then it goes up to heaven and he smells the smoke and he gets it. No, you give it up by giving it to these ministers who you trust. You've looked out amongst yourself, picked men that you trusted, and you've decided to give them these offerings, and they become the stone altars, the white stone altars of your community. And as you watch and see how good a job they do, you decide how much you're going to give. The power of government is in your hands. You are now taxed by your own charity within your own heart, which is where the kingdom of God is. And the kingdom of God grows because you're thankful for the opportunity of giving. And of course, thanksgiving is the word Eucharist, which you are now practicing, even in the Old Testament, the Eucharist of Christ, which is thanksgiving, being thankful for the opportunity of giving to your neighbor. And of course, you don't give directly, you give to God. Now, you can give directly because we are all altars of clay, altars of Adamic earth. That's what that other word means. There's two kinds of altars, earth and stone. We've gone over this. There's a word that is commonly translated sheep, but it's also translated footstool. Same exact word, different Strong's number, but it's really the same exact three Hebrew letters. It's also translated, I think I'm remembering the word now, it's kabesh. And of course they put different vowels in it, but the vowels aren't there in the Hebrew text. That's somebody else's imagination. And it's also translated bull or ox. So you have a word that's translated sheep, bull, or ox, also footstool. When it's translated footstool, they're talking about the footstool of Solomon, where you went and worshiped. Now, I had somebody from California call me this morning, and they were talking about someone staying out all, you know, late at night, being the designated driver from a bunch of people who wanted to drink, and now they're sleeping in and not getting to church where they can worship. And he wanted to know what my opinion of that was. Well, I'm not going to tell you what my whole opinion of that is, but the fact is I pointed out that going to some building and singing with a bunch of people is not worship. That's not what worship means. When you were worshiping at the footstool of Solomon's footstool, you were contributing to Solomon. And of course, worshiping at the altars of God is you're contributing. And if someone asked me when I told them about these altars and that they're actually institutions of God, altars of clay, altars of stone, are institutions of God, the same as holy matrimony is an institution of God. And of course, it remains godly if God is in your heart. It's operating on the perfect law of liberty, and it depends upon faith, hope, and charity. But it is an institution created from the ground up. It's actually a form of trust, which we may get into later. But that's the way the kingdom works. That's the way it operates. And that system within the kingdom is constantly requiring that you exercise charity in order to make it work. You constantly have to depend upon hope with a faith in the ways of God. And see, that alters your thinking, alters you as an individual. It opens up your genetic soul to the power of the Holy Spirit, because you become more and more compatible with God. This is actually what it means to do things in God's name. You can, you know, there are people who invade countries in the name of Yahweh or Yeshua or whatever, you know, whatever God they want to, whatever word they want to put on it. They will murder people in that name. But they're not doing it in Christ's name, in Yeshua's name, because they're just looking at the spelling, but not the spirit. The name of God is the character of God, not the characters of some word that we apply to him to identify him in our speech. He doesn't need that. God does not need an ID card. God does not need to type out his name somewhere. We needed that. But to do something in his name has nothing to do with the Hebrew spelling of it. To think so is literally witchcraft. You are actually being convinced that you can conjure up the Holy Spirit or the power of God by incantations of Hebrew words, which almost nobody knows how to pronounce. And some people struggle very hard to figure out how to pronounce them, Yad Heh Vav Heh or whatever, so that they can pronounce them just right. If we get them pronounced just right, then we will have the power of God. Is that not witchcraft? Is that not incantations to conjure up God as if he is subject to your speech? To do things in the name of God is to do them in the character of God, according to mercy and justice. And to sacrifice to God is to sacrifice of yourself for the good of God and his creation, which includes your neighbor, which is to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If that's true, there's 50% income tax in the kingdom of God. But that's between you and God. And that income tax can be paid any way you want. I mean, who gives more? The rich man who gives 50% or the poor widow who gives all? She gave more. It's not quantity. It's a matter of the spirit by which you give. But it was asked of me when I pointed out that there was never, ever any requirement to pile up rocks, kill sheep, and let their blood out, set them on fire. That was a distortion. And it was known to be a distortion at the time of Christ. And there were many men who were preaching that. There are very few men preaching that today. I'm about it, as far as I can be finding. But I'm sure God is letting other men know this. And other men are waking up to this. I didn't figure this out because I'm so smart. I figured it out because God told me. He showed me. He said, open these books. Look at this. Look at this word. But the point is that someone asked me, you mean there was never any blood sacrifice? Of course, my answer is, well, yeah. It was blood sacrifice. There's still blood sacrifice. Every April 15th, there's blood sacrifice. The streets run red with blood. It all get down to the post office, and you put your blood in the little envelope, and you send it off. That's a blood sacrifice to the gods that you have chosen for yourself. That's your offering upon the altars of the heathens. That's what you're doing. You're making your offering. I mean, what is in that envelope when it sends out? That's your blood. That's your sweat. That's your life. That's your toil. And you owe it, chances are, because you have contracted with those people. Though they promise you liberty, they have delivered you into bondage. With great swelling words, they have made you merchandise. And it was because their table is a snare for you. That's right in the Old Testament. That's right in the New Testament. If the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with this, why were the New Testament ministers and prophets in Christ constantly quoting the Old Testament? If you don't see that they are the same. Now, what does that mean? Now, when I say that, don't reach into your memory and think that I'm saying that you're opinion of the Old Testament is the same as your opinion of the New Testament. Chances are they don't jive. With most people, they don't, because most people don't know what they mean. I don't really care what people have told you. I don't care what you've learned in your head. I don't care what you think. I just care what God thinks. I think you have a right to your opinion. I have a right to my opinion. But our opinions are just our opinions. God's opinion is reality. And that's what I'm seeking. I want to know what God's opinion is. Because God's opinion is what is true. Our opinion may be right, may be wrong. But the fact is, God is writing His laws in your heart and in your mind. Of course, other people have been in your mind, and they've been writing things in there too. And you've probably done a little scribbling in there yourself. Your own motivations, your own desire to want to know. We sometimes grab on to ideas and accept them as the truth just because we need them. We're drowning out here. We want to know the truth. Many of us do. And we're desperate. And like a drowning man, we grab at anything that's floating. If something seems to make sense at a given point, we may grab and latch on to that idea. But really, when we come down to it, what is God telling you the kingdom is like? Is He telling you the kingdom is like the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other? Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says you are not to be like the Gentiles and the benefactors of those nations who exercise authority one over the other. It is not to be that way with you. And yet, it is. With most people who go to church, that's the government that they apply to they pray to. I'm not sure what they're praying to down there in the church they think they're worshiping at, but where they're really worshiping is in the halls of the governments that they have become merchandise of, human resources of. That's what that means, merchandise. Just translate that human resource. And of course, why is that? Because you rejected God. How did you reject God? Well, He told you right there in the Testament how you reject God, that He should not rule over you. When did He say that? He says when they ask for a ruler, a commander-in-chief to lead their army, to compel the sacrifices of the people, and to organize the army with a top-down authority. Well, God said, they've rejected me when they asked for that. Well, that's what you got. That's what you got in the United States now. That's what you got in every country almost in the world, is a top-down authority. Someone who makes a law that's not God, but thinks they're God's. Someone who thinks they're the fountainhead of justice. So what is the solution to this problem? Now you're waking up. Now you're seeing you're in bondage. You're in a bondage worse than that of Egypt. How do you get out? File a bunch of papers? You think that'll do it? Is that what Moses was doing there, is filing papers? That you become a belligerent claimant in person, that you run out to the desert and you take off? No, he taught the people about the kingdom back then. Remember, the kingdom was there already when Jesus showed up. Otherwise, he couldn't have said to the Pharisees, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to someone else who will bear fruit. That's what he said. So if he said that, the kingdom was already there, if he's going to take it away from them. Sure, it's been there from generation upon generation. And it's still here now. But you got to seek it and its righteousness. You got to repent. You got to turn around from your ways and find out the ways of Christ. How do you get your benefits in the kingdom of God? You go down and apply to authoritarian benefactors who are going to take away from your neighbor at the point of a gun so that you can have those benefits? Or are you going to apply to God? Are you going to look out amongst yourselves as the first century church did? Pick men you trust, set them over this business, contribute to them because you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Watch them closely so that they do well with those offerings. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to continue in the ways of the Gentile, the other nations? Are you going to continue in it? Now, I'm not saying you don't owe the tax. You may owe the tax. I don't know everybody's situation. I mean, obviously the Israelites in Egypt still had to pay their tally of bricks. But they began to look and glean in the fields at night amongst the other people for their benefits. They started looking there and taking care of one another. And they began to move towards the kingdom of God. And that's what you need to do. So how do we do that? Well, of course, the first century church was doing all kinds of things. They were doing that. They appointed these seven guys to something to be over this business. And, you know, actually, I haven't said this recently, but if you look at the word there, when they say the daily administration is being neglected, which takes money to take care of widows and orphans and the needy of your society, that takes some money. And they're saying it's being neglected. Why is it being neglected? We're not able to get the funds around where it needed to be. We're not able to buy the food that we need to buy. We're not able to take care of them. So Peter says it's not right that we wait on tables. What's the word tables there? Did you know that that word tables in another place in the same Bible, the same exact word is translated bank? Yeah, it's not right that we go into banking. That's what he says. It's not right that we do that. So he picks seven men to handle the money for him. And there's a reason why it wasn't right for the apostles to go into that banking. And we won't get into that right now, but he was setting up another institution. And of course, that's why you got the first martyr there, is because that guy had the money. Follow the money. That's what was getting the Pharisees upset. That's why Christ was crucified. It was because he fired the money changers in the month of April, around the middle, which is the month of Adar. Those were tax collectors collecting the funds, and he fired them, and no commission. So then what? Well, we'll tell you what. After a brief word from the sponsors of this station.
You can find His Holy Church all over the world. It consists of men and women seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, seeking to love their neighbor as themselves, seeking to forgive one another. If you want to become a part of the living network of such people, go to hisholychurch.org. Connect by clicking on the icon of the man with the net and joining the network in your area. There are men and women waiting there to help you connect with others seeking that kingdom of righteousness. The early church, in order to stay in contact, to help one another, to be a blessing to each member of the community, networked all across Europe. They were there during the famines and during the runaway inflation, during the destruction of the Roman Empire. But they were there for each other because they knew each other. And that is so important. In order to love your neighbor, you cannot do that from a pew. You must do that with real connections and real people on the ground where you live. So join the network at hisholychurch.org and become a blessing. If you would like to learn more at hisholychurch.org, we have dozens of booklets, several books that are available that are free for downloading and reading online or printing out in your own PDF format. We also have hundreds of audios that are available there and at keysofthekingdom.info. We also have a Preparing You website that is a wiki site that is constructed by all the members of the network. But the most important thing is to meet people on the ground where you live in your own local communities, those that are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is not for the slothful, it is for the diligent. It is for those who seek to do the will of the Father and follow the ways of Christ. Early Israel operated as a network, and so did the early church. They did this because disaster can strike almost anywhere. While one congregation may not be able to handle local calamity, multiple congregations networked together can solve almost any problem, whether it be tornado, earthquake, or even wars and famines. His Holy Church also operates as a network, and in order to keep that network healthy, we have feasts and festivals in different parts of the country where people can come together and meet each other and shore up those relationships necessary for a free assembly. We have one every fall called the Burning Bush Festival here in Oregon, and you're more than welcome to come. Get a hold of us on the network. If you want to participate, contact those people in your local network or find out more by going to burningbushfestival.org. God bless.
Welcome back to the Keys of the Kingdom. If you want to know a little bit more about what worship is, we have an article on hisholychurch.net / under the sermon section called worship. You can just do a word search and you'll find it. But like I said, there are two words in the Old Testament that mean footstool, or are translated footstool. I shouldn't say they mean footstool. Somebody said they mean footstool. So we believe that. One is Hadam, which is also translated member, limb, or a member of a body. The other word that is translated footstool, and it's only translated footstool one time, is kabesh, which is what I was talking about. And it's translated footstool when they're talking about Solomon, who whipped the people in with whips, and his son Rehoboam, who whipped the people with scorpions, whatever that symbolism means. But that, his footstool was called this kabesh. It's three basic Hebrew letters. The same exact Hebrew letters also create a word that means sheep, or at least 105 times is translated lamb, and twice is translated sheep. Pretty consistent word, you would think. But the same exact three letters is also appears with another Strong's number and is translated bring into bondage, subject, keep under, force, and is defined subject, subdue, force, keep under, bring into bondage. So it means that, according to the dictionary, but it also means sheep. A language like, Hebrew is not like our language. Like I said, that to have one of these sentences, you actually can produce a 36-word sentence from 10 Hebrew words. And you can take the same words and translate them 5 or 10 different ways. Sometimes those ways are very similar, and sometimes those ways are very, very different. Sheep is not the same as bring into bondage. Yet the concept of sheep, sheep are kind of in bondage. They're absolutely dependent upon their shepherd. If they grow much wool, they don't shed it easily. It has to be sheared off, or they can actually die from grow too much wool. They'll overheat. They fall into water. The wool will soak up so much water they'll drown. For those of you who don't know, I tend sheep. I know a little bit about sheep. They can't make it on their own. They need a shepherd. So they're kind of in bondage because of their helplessness, because they are ill-equipped. They're not like deer or elk who can go out on their own. So this concept of this language understanding it. And Pastor Paul, when I was showing him and I was speaking about how liver meant honor and kidney meant control or power to control, like in reins, immediately I looked over. I was talking to Rachel, his wife, and then I looked over about a minute later, and there he was with a Strong's Concordance. He, you know, I've known him for 15, 20 years now, but he wasn't going to take my word for it. He was going to look it up, which is, that's the kind of guy he is. He's looking it up, and he's checking me out, finding out if I was right. And I was right. And the repercussions of knowing that and how that language works can change everything. And this is the way I came to this understanding is the way I come to a lot of things. I was listening to somebody sing in Sanskrit on the radio. They actually, it's a group, a family, I think. These tonal sounds are fascinating to listen to. So they're singing in Sanskrit. And at the interview, the section of the show, the interviewer asked her, What does this song mean? And she says, the beauty of Sanskrit is it can mean anything you want it to mean. And Sanskrit is has certain similarities to Hebrew. There's evidently a common origin of Sanskrit and men like Abraham. And so their thinking, their language, their written language and their spoken language had certain things in common. But one of the interesting things that Paul pointed out, Paul is very good at sign language. He used to teach the deaf and work with deaf children a lot. And he knows sign language. He says that's the way sign language is. Like I was telling you, that my grandson, you know, just speaks a few words and that makes his whole sentence. I mean, he makes a whole story out of six words and just keeps rearranging them and changing the inflection, and he makes a new story or a new part of the story. And his mother is much better at deciphering what he's saying at this stage, which is always the case. But she can understand him. She knows what he's talking about. He's not putting in all the extra words that we put in, but she knows what he's talking about. And, of course, that's the way Hebrew is, especially the written language, which is all Hebrew was ever meant to be. Once you understand it and grow up around it and have a good picture of what everybody's talking about, you can understand it. But if you go off into captivity for a long period of time and your spirit and your soul has changed or different, and then you come back and you try to figure it out, you can actually turn it to mean almost anything you want. I'm not saying the Bible isn't inspired. I think it is. But I don't think the men that read it are always inspired. That's why we have so many different opinions. Because some men are making it mean anything they want. And it really means something very simple. And those of you who can see what I'm talking about will know. So there are institutions, though, that God has allowed to be created. These altars represent institutions. The interesting thing is the world also creates institutions. They call them foundations, corporations, LLCs, corporate souls, S corporations, C corporations. They have all these different names and forms of institutions. But those institutions are not like God's institutions. They're different. But they're worth looking at and then looking into our heart to see the character of God and take the name of God, the prophets of God, the word of God, and lay that atop those institutions of the world. And see how they differ. See how they differ from each other. Because in that difference, we begin to see the difference in our own hearts. Are we worried about the beast because we don't like beasts or because we want to be a beast ourselves? Is the reason we can be devoured is because the beast nature is stronger in us than the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ does not come into you because you say a particular word. It's because you live a particular life. It's because you be the kingdom. And that's what we need to be. We need to be seeking the kingdom and His righteousness, His character, His ways, and doing them daily. And that is worship. Not singing on Sunday in church. That's not worship. Solomon taxed the people, built a dead stone temple of rocks, and it carved out, hewn and fit together, and gold and beautiful things. And men who were impressed by those things were impressed. But God was not. God builds his temple out of living stones, men who come together in faith, hope, and charity. But they have their institutions too. And they have their foundation. Someone was suggesting that the churches start a foundation, a religious foundation, because of all these so-and-so benefits. And so I looked into foundations. Bill Gates started his foundation to protect the assets of his multi-billion-dollar kingdom. And it's working pretty good for him, although there was a conflict of interest. And so I looked at foundations and I read all the characteristics of the foundations. It has a founder, it has a foundation council, it has beneficiaries, and it has a protector, generally speaking. Well, the church has all that already. The church has a founder, right? I mean, Jesus founded the church. I appoint unto you a kingdom. He said it would be my pleasure to appoint a kingdom to the little flock. And then he did it. And he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power, and they did. And 10 days later, the power showed up, and they went out and preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they began to baptize people into the kingdom, and everybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ by these men, who were appointed ambassadors of the kingdom, were cast out of the existing governmental system of Herod. They could no longer get any benefits. They were no longer beneficiaries of that system. They had another system called the kingdom of God. They actually called it the way, because it's the way of God. It's according to the perfect law of liberty and operated on faith, hope, and charity. And it was extremely well organized, and the evidence of that organization is both in the Bible and in history. They avoid telling you the history, and they circumnavigate around the clear evidence in the Bible by pointing to things and distorting the way in which you observe them. But so it has a founder, it has a foundation council, which was the apostles. It has beneficiaries, which were all the people who were to benefit. And often the beneficiaries are secondary and primary beneficiaries and even absent beneficiaries in a foundation. But the point is those are the beneficiaries. And it has a protector. Well, who is the protector of the foundation of God? Well, the comforter, the advocate. That's what the word comforter means, the advocate. It's the Holy Spirit. And when we find men trying to defraud the kingdom of God, the church, like Ananias, the Holy Spirit takes him out. And of course, other men are struck blind, other men are struck deaf, other men, you know, fall from the sky when they try to fly. That was the Simeon story. The point is that the church is a foundation. It's a religious, non-profit foundation that is created under the perfect law of liberty to serve the people. But the people need to edify it, not, you know, Christ left so that you could learn to do these things, to follow in his ways. And so that's one institution. But there's another institution that was very peculiar. I mean, there was, like I say, the stone altars. And if those of you who have studied how you start a free church, we have a whole book about that on the net, and we have lots of explanations. We have some articles on corporation souls. Actually, Peter Kershaw has some interesting information on corporation souls. It's a little bit more update than you'll get from some of the people who are selling corporation souls. And the church is not a corporation soul. That's not what it is. The church is the body of the Christ. The word would be corpus of Christ in the Latin. Corpus Christi would be something similar to that. You know, it's the body of Christ, and that's what a corporation is. Usually when we say a corporation, though, we're talking about a body of the state, because the state is in the business of making corporations, and so they use that term. We don't necessarily use that term, but the precept is the same, except for the world imitates the institutions of God. You know, there's holy matrimony, and then there's marriage by state license. The marriage by state license is a lot like holy matrimony, but it's not. I mean, it's kind of like artifice in language land is a takeoff on Alice in Wonderland and Alice Through the Looking Glass. And you have the reality, and then you have the reflection of reality. Well, the kingdom of God is reality, and the reflection of that is the world. But the world is missing some of the genetic code of God, some of the character of God. One of the letters of his name, you know, it's Satan, and Satan will not do things, doesn't have all the character of God. He's a God, but he's not the God. He is something less than the God, and he wants you to worship him, which again is not sing, but contribute, bow down, give of yourself, lay your sacrifices upon his altar, and God wants you to lay his your sacrifices on his altar and come together in faith, hope, and charity. The adversary wants to force, control, contrive. He'll be glad to get his way by even deceiving you. So the question is, which way do you want to go? Do you want to head towards the kingdom of God on a daily basis? You want to gather together with other people seeking that same kingdom? You want to become a part of that journey towards the kingdom, seeking his righteousness in your ways? Or do you want to continue to be like the governments of the Gentiles and exercise authority? Now, I can't say that there's some instantaneously getting out of the system. There is ways and things that you can do to remove yourself more and more from that. But my purpose is to teach you what the kingdom is about. What you do with it is your choice. People are calling me up. Somebody got a hold of me and wanted to know what he should do. I don't know what he should do. I can barely figure out what I should do. God tells me what I should do. God must be telling you what you should do, and you have to start listening to that. I can talk about the precepts, but I'm not your master. I'm not your leader. I'm not your ruler. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord in your life. Start following his way. Start going that way. Start turning around. So anyway, we've been trying to figure out more and more. We've uncovered a lot of information about how God's institutions work. Basically, the world is always centralizing power and control and claiming that it's the fountainhead of justice. Kingdom of God knows that the fountainhead of justice is God, and the way that's manifested is through the hearts of the individual. So the kingdom of God is constantly empowering the individual and decentralizing to a system or a network. But they still have institutions, altars of stone, altars of clay. Every family is an altar of clay. A family is one person, one flesh, one unit, one institution of God. And it's made up of people who are made up of clay, Adamic clay. That's what it's all about. That's the earth that they're talking about. From dust you come, to dust you shall return. So dust you are. But living and breathing dust is what you are. You're living altars of earth, walking about. But you can also create altars of stone, individuals, unregulated, that you choose to contribute to, and they keep those contributions, generally speaking, locally, unless there's a need on a broader scale, but they're networked together in a way in which they can do it. If you look at the polity of the church, of his holy church, you actually look up polity and it'll tell you it's based on five basic concepts that we see both in Old and New Testament. And we show you why we refer to those. And it's simply showing you the structure that God has relied on. The same as you got 10 fingers and 10 toes. There's a structure there. And that's what there is in the kingdom of heaven. There's a structure and you can see how that works. It's very common sense, very practical, very wise. But it won't work unless the Spirit of God is operating in that structure. And how does the Spirit of God get there? Through your hearts and your minds within you. And you come together with that Spirit, and it begins to change you and change your neighbor. And it begins to increase, like plutonium. You get more and more people together like that, and the power grows and grows. You don't conjure it up, the Holy Spirit lifts us where He will. So, we have altars of stone, then there's this other footstool altar, and if you read back in history, this shows up over and over again, and of course we see reference to that. It's interesting they talk about footstool in the Bible, but it's always two words. It's actually one word that means foot, and another word that means footstool, so it's like at the feet of the footstool. But it was interesting in the New Testament. And of course, these are their translations of the word. They actually mean something else. That footstool altar was a single slab stone laid upon usually at least three stones. Often you'll find it just on three stones, but occasionally you'll find it on four stones. But these stones were where you went and put your sacrifice. You set it on one side, somebody took it off on the other. And this was simply a structure in which you could give your offering, and nobody was taking it out of their hand. And it's kind of like the old routines with Abbott and Costello, where Abbott or Costello would have a $10 bill, and he would go to give it, and it would kind of stick in his hand, and this little tug-of-war would take place there. Well, the ministers of that altar, they can't take it out of your hand like the world does. You have to let go completely before they can pick it up. And so they built these footstool altars, these altars with the slab and these other stones, which you gave across. And of course, they're symbolic, because again, the stones are men, living stones. So how does that translate into an institution of God now? And that's a question a number of us have been pondering for the last few days. And then we had a conference call this morning, men, you know, all over the country, and we talked about, well, what is that? And I've passed out a number of emails on our congregation group showing some of the research on this. How is that structured? And we really haven't come up with an answer yet. We're looking for some more divine inspiration, and we know that by working together, by conversing together, by coming into one accord, we will figure out how these things work. And if you look at the New Testament, the apostles were often doing that. They were often sitting down and talking these things over. It wasn't that they knew they couldn't decide themselves. They knew the Holy Spirit had to inspire them and show them the way. But in that conversation with each other, with faith, hope, and charity, and patience, and love, they would come to the answers of what this means. But ultimately, you know, we were talking about, okay, you talk about a trust, and that's what the church is. This is, you know, when you contribute to somebody, that's what you do, is you create a trust. If you mail a letter in the post office, you created a trust. You gave that letter, actually, some money changed hands, some sort of money stamp had a value, and you dropped it in the mailbox. And when the post office stamped that letter, a trust was created. They now have your letter. That's going to someone else. If it has a return address on it, then it's a grantor trust. If they don't find the person that they're delivering to, it will come back to you. So these are just simple concepts that have been around for a long time. But how do they translate to make a functioning, living, breathing kingdom of God on earth? The temple of the Holy Ghost, which is you, but gathered together with others. We will have the critical mass we need to manifest that kingdom in a real way. Do not forsake the gathering together, but learn to come together in faith, hope, and charity. Get a hold of us at His Holy Church. Get on our congregation group. A lot of the people wanted to come on the conference call, but they couldn't because we didn't know who they were. Make yourself known unto us, and we'll make ourselves known unto you. Until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you and with your spirit.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.